Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and our text this morning in verses 12 through 31. We've noted that Paul is addressing issues relating to true worship in this section of 1 Corinthians from chapter 11 through chapter 14. He's already addressed the importance of maintaining God's design for men and women in the created order, and the need for humility and for harmony at the Lord's Supper. And Paul proceeds to address how the church is to be united in its worship of God, despite the obvious differences that exist among them. We saw last time in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 12 that there were obviously rivalries and divisions related to the spiritual gifts, just as earlier in this letter we saw that there were factions related to those who saw a particular preacher as more outstanding and more beneficial, more of a blessing to the church. And so the Corinthian church, it's obvious, is full of all kinds of issues of division, of disharmony and disunity, of factionalism. And again, we see it in this issue relating to the spiritual gifts. In the opening verses, Paul insists that the gifts were given for the good of the church by the sovereign will of God. That these gifts that each one individually received was not for their individual benefit. It wasn't for their own name and their own glory, but was for the glory of Christ among the people who belonged to Christ. And in the section that we're looking at this morning, he reinforces those conclusions as he vividly and eloquently likens the church to a body. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." I want you to see firstly then that we are united in the Spirit of God. We are united in the Spirit of God. Paul's introduced the concept of unity in the opening verses of the chapter. He's also introduced the reality of diversity. And now he seeks to illustrate it using this image of the body. One body made up of many parts. And he says that this one body that is made up of many parts, well, it's like that with Christ, he says. Now, of course, when he says it is like that with Christ, he's using that language to speak about that which belongs to Christ. It isn't Christ himself and alone that Paul is referring to, as he makes abundantly clear as he continues to describe this picture. He is speaking about the church as the body of Christ. It belongs to Christ. And so the church is like the body. It's like the human body that those who are his people, united by faith to him, are indeed his body. How have they become his body? Well, they have become his body through the Holy Spirit. They were baptized into this one body. They were baptized into Christ, and in Christ they have become Christ's body. But I think it's important for us to explore the language of the 13th verse in a little bit more detail, so that we don't get misled, as unfortunately many have. When Paul speaks about the work of the Spirit, which is already introduced in the opening verses, he's spoken about the Spirit of God who has given varieties of gifts to the church, and it was by his sovereign will that those gifts were given. And Paul continues now to emphasize the role of the Spirit. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, many translations translate it, by one Spirit we were all baptized. But it's interesting that when we see the work of Christ and his salvation in the New Testament, as it unfolds through the Gospels and then through the Epistles, it isn't the Spirit that does the baptizing. It is Christ who does the baptizing. He is the agent of the baptism. So, for example, let's look at the Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and in verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance," John says, "but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit and fire." Again, Mark in his gospel says the same thing in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 8. "I have baptized you with water," John says, "but he will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit." So it doesn't come as any surprise to us that when we turn to the Gospel of Luke, we find the same thing stated in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 16. "John said to them, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit and fire.'" And not to be left out, John in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 33. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And so over and over again, we see in the Gospels that Jesus Christ was coming, and in his work, he would baptize people in or with the Holy Spirit. So it is Christ who is doing this work. He is the agent of this baptism that Paul is speaking about here when he says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Jesus Christ is at work. He has sent to us the Spirit of God, and that Spirit has been poured out on us. Indeed, Paul goes on and he says at the end of verse 13, "And all were made to drink of one Spirit." That this Spirit of God has been given to us, using the language there that Paul uses, it's as though we are imbibing the Spirit of God. That we are not only immersed in the Spirit of God, but he comes into us and he fills us. And that's language that Paul uses elsewhere, of being filled with the Holy Spirit, not just covered with the Holy Spirit. There's a penetration of the Spirit into our very being, so that he dwells in us. We have become his temple, is the language that Paul uses elsewhere. Now, this language that Paul uses in chapter 12 and verse 13 actually has echoes from earlier in this letter. And I think perhaps if we had just read this letter all in one go, as perhaps it was when it first was received by the Corinthians, and someone stood up in their congregation and read through the whole of this letter, perhaps we would see more of the connections that there are between the various parts of this letter. For in chapter 10, in the opening verses, Paul has written, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now you see, there's connections there. The words that Paul is using of baptism and of drinking, the emphasis on all and everybody. So Paul is thinking of the children of Israel, and they've been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They have been released from that captivity. They have been brought out, and they are on a journey to worship their God, to give themselves in service to their God. And so it was that under the leadership of Moses, they followed the cloud and they passed through the sea. And by the hand of Moses, they were given food from heaven and drink from the rock. And under Moses' leadership then, Israel is brought to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, Israel is given the law of God that distinguishes Israel from all the nations of the world, with such a great God as their God, and such good and righteous and just laws to govern them. It set them apart from all the nations of the world in a distinct and special way. And that's what happened then in the days of Moses for all of the people of Israel who came out of Egypt under his leadership. And Paul is saying here that in one spirit, we all are baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Paul is saying that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our sins and seeking the mercy of God, we are washed and we are cleansed in the blood of Christ, so that all of our sins are washed away, all of our guilt is removed. We stand before God justified in his sight. Christ has given us his righteousness as a garment of salvation. And so we are covered and we stand before God without shame before him. We have been saved by the grace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we are saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we are granted the blessing of the presence of Christ by his Spirit. He pours out his Spirit on his people. That's the language from Joel, of course, that is quoted by Peter in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, when the people around in the city of Jerusalem are wondering how it is that these disciples of Jesus are able to speak in the language of the dispersed Jews from all the nations who have gathered together in Jerusalem for the feasts. And they're hearing these uneducated men speaking in languages that they have never learned. And Peter says, this is what Joel spoke of. that God would pour out his Spirit on them all, and the young men and the young women would prophesy, and the old men would see visions and dream dreams, and this would happen to all. Even their slaves and servants would be blessed with the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And so the church is brought to birth, is it not? The community of Christ is brought into being with the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the baptism with and in the Spirit of God, the drinking of the Spirit of God. This is what Paul is saying. You see, he's saying that this is like that. This that's happening now in Corinth and in Galatia and in Ephesus and in Rome and in Jerusalem. This is that that happened all that time ago as a sign, as a pointer to the greater work that God would do, a redemption not just from physical slavery, but a redemption from captivity to sin and the control of it in our lives, so that we might come out of that slavery to worship God and to devote our lives to the service of God. This is what Paul is saying here. This is what is happening. And it is happening to all who come to Christ. All, without exception, are baptized by Christ with the Spirit of God. All, without exception, drink of this one Spirit. All, without exception, have the blessing of this one Spirit. They're immersed in him. They are filled with him, so that he powerfully is at work in their lives. And of course, the whole of this section is talking about the power of the Spirit's work in the lives of individuals for the benefit of the body of Christ. And it's a stunning thing that is going on here. Barriers are being broken down and destroyed. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Paul says. There is neither slave nor free. When he writes a similar phrase to the Galatians, he says, and there is neither male nor female. Those distinctions are all destroyed, and there is one great body united by the Spirit of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them, there's no place for division. There's no place for factionalism. There's no place for superiors and inferiors. There's no place for division along ethnic lines or social lines in the body of Christ. All have been baptized into this one Spirit of God. All have been filled with him. And all then enjoy the blessings of Christ in the Spirit of Christ. There's this unity. Unity in the Spirit of God. Without exception. So there's no reason to say, well, you've been baptized into Christ, now you need to be baptized into the Spirit. It's all done. It's a finished work of Christ. He has accomplished it. Everyone has the Spirit of God who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Everyone has been brought into this kingdom of God, this kingdom of Christ. But within this kingdom, within this church, within this body, there is diversity. And that's what Paul goes on to speak about in the second place. There's diversity in the arrangement of God. He's emphasized the unity of the church. He's shown how it's come into existence by the work of Christ. And now he says and points out and makes it very clear that there's diversity within this body. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The body doesn't consist of one part, would perhaps be better. Not that member is an incorrect or unacceptable translation, but Paul's talking about the body. And we mustn't too quickly get to where he's going with the body in membership of the church. The body doesn't consist of one part, but of many parts. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. What the foot thinks of himself makes no difference. The foot is a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. This diversity is necessary, Paul is saying. He's saying it's a good thing that the body isn't all one part. It's a good thing that the body isn't all an eye. It might have exceptional vision, but it would have no smell or taste or hearing or movement, for that matter. The eye is necessary, but so is the ear, so is the nose, so is the hand, so is the foot. It is all necessary. And so that which seems less significant is necessary to the body. Not only is it necessary to the body, but it has been given by divine arrangement. It is God who arranges the parts of the body. It is God who made us. He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. He formed Adam just the way he wanted Adam to be formed. He made him with the kind of limbs that Adam has. You know the kind of limbs Adam has. You have them too. And they bend in certain ways because God determined that that was how he wanted them to bend. And he attached them in the places that he attached them. And he gave you as many of them as he decided to give you, not more, not less. And so God determined our bodies, and we look the way that we look because God made us this way. And then all of the hidden intricacies of our internal organs and how they are placed and how they function, all of that has been determined by the Lord God, who created all things well. And what Paul is saying is that that is true of the church as well. That is true of the body of Christ, the church. That God has arranged each one in the body as he chooses. It is by his sovereign will and disposal that he arranges. And we can say, well, you know, that's got to be true of the universal church, as Everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, from whatever background, from whatever culture, from whatever nation, from whatever language, from whatever tribe, every one of them is brought into this body of Christ. But Paul obviously is speaking here not about that universal church made up of all of Christ's people in every place and in every age. But he's obviously speaking more locally. He's speaking about a local congregation, a local church. Because this is a body that is interacting. This is a body that is working together. This is a body that is helping and supporting its various parts to function together as a body. And each local church then is a reflection of that universal church. And within the local church then, God has placed each one. He's brought each one. He's chosen each one from their backgrounds and from their culture, from their social status. And he's brought them by his grace into the church. Under his sovereign supervision, they have come to hear the good news, the gospel. They have learned of their own condemnation under the law of God. And they've been pointed to Jesus Christ as the only name given under heaven among men by which they must be saved. And the work of the Spirit in their lives have caused them to turn from their sins, hating those sins, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And God has done this work. He's taken them, each one, and he's brought them there in Corinth into that particular assembly, that particular congregation. Each one he chose, each one he arranged, each one is there because God has determined that there they shall be. And to each one he has given gifts and graces for the good of that body. This is God who is doing this. God the Father is superintending it all. God the Son is the means by which it is possible. God the Spirit empowers this work so that the triune God may be served and worshipped and honoured and glorified. He is good, and he is doing good. And so Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, there may be many parts, but you're all one body. You are Christ's body. Diverse, yes, but that's God's choice. That's God's plan. That's God's arrangement. A diverse yet unified body. That is what Paul is looking for in Corinth, but he's not seeing it in Corinth. It's a body that's at war with itself. It's fighting against itself. You know, that sometimes happens to our physical bodies. We have diseases and sicknesses whereby the body fights against itself. It's literally killing itself from within. And Corinth is a little bit like that. It's a church, it's a congregation at war within itself, with its factions and its divisions and its disagreements and its superiors and its inferiors. And so Paul goes on to say that the church is complementary in the purpose of God. Each part has its place, each part has its role, and therefore, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. And on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. The last paragraph suggested an implication, by implication, a feeling of inferiority. The foot says, I'm not a hand, so I don't belong to the body. The ear says, I'm not an eye, so I don't belong to the body. By implication, then, within the church in Corinth, there are those who don't feel that they belong. Because they are not there in the congregation in a particular place, they don't belong. Because the ear isn't in the eye socket, it thinks it doesn't belong. Because the foot is way down there, getting grubby in the dirt, it thinks it doesn't belong. Because it should be at the end of the arms, not at the end of the legs. Of course, it's ridiculous, isn't it? And that's Paul's point. It's ridiculous. Because the body needs all of these parts. And so, therefore, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. On the other side, you see, there are those who are feeling inferior, and there are those who are feeling superior. Perhaps those are feeling inferior because of the ones who are feeling superior. And maybe it isn't just an eye saying to a hand, I have no need of you. Maybe it's a person in Corinth, in the church, who by action, if not by words, is saying to another person in the church, I don't need you. You're not important. But Paul says, on the contrary, everyone's important. The weaker is indispensable. The honourable, the unhonourable are made honourable. The unpresentable are glorified with modesty. This is how the body functions. There's the visible, there's the active, there's the strong. But that's, each one is not more important than that which is hidden, that which is passive, that which is weak. Joints are great things. They enable us to move. They enable us to act. But, you know, those bones that don't seem to do anything are the things that are between the joints. Without them, we couldn't. We'd just be a lump of bit of muscle and gristle, a mound on the floor, a bit of sludge. Well, I guess some people think that's where we came from. But we came from God. And God put the body together and made it function perfectly. And God is putting the church together, each local church, with each individual that makes it up. And he's doing so according to his wisdom and for each one's good. Now, we can get into endless debates, I suppose, as to what are honourable parts, what are dishonourable parts, what are weaker parts, what are stronger parts, no question at all as to what is unpresentable and what requires greater modesty. No division among the commentators on that one, at least. But the point is not how we see those individual parts and what those parts are then in the church. The point, surely, is that there are differences that mustn't be denied, and that those differences ought not to imply superiority or inferiority, because every part needs the other parts for the body to function. Each brings to the body a contribution to make the body function. Each person brings to the church a contribution that makes the church function. Now, some of those contributions are visible. They're public. They're in your face. And some of those contributions are hidden. They're secret. But who knows, but that some of those secret contributions actually accomplish far more than the public contributions do. Or at the very least, that the public and visible contributions would not be effective without the hidden and secret contributions. And so Paul gives lists of gifts, doesn't he? We've seen them here, two little lists in chapter 12, one in the early part, one that we'll come to in a moment, another in chapter 12 of Romans. Peter also, in his first letter, gives a list of gifts. We have four or five little lists of gifts, and none of them are identical. Each are somewhat different from the others. They're not exhaustive. They are illustrative. And so you have those very visible gifts of miracles and tongues and prophecy. But then you have other less visible ones, a gift of faith, whatever specifically that was, administrations, hospitality, acts of mercy, giving, prayer. You know, some of those things you never see. But without them, the things that are seen wouldn't work, wouldn't function. And so God has chosen, and God has placed, and it is for the mutual benefit of all concerned. God has so composed the body that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice. And so as it is for the body, so it is for the church. God chooses out of this world, Paul has already said earlier in this letter, that which is foolish, and that which is weak, and that which is despised. Those are the sorts of people that God has chosen. Not many rich, not many honourable, not many powerful are chosen. God does this, and he brings them together, and he brings them into the church. He brings Jews, and he brings Greeks, and he brings slaves, and he brings free. And he brings them all into the church, and he gives each one a gift according to his sovereign will for the benefit of all. And so there in the congregation, there is a slave owner, a man of some means. And standing up at the front is a slave, proclaiming the word of God by God's sovereign disposal. Paul is addressing the Corinthian church. And we mustn't forget that in the language that Paul is using here and the issues that Paul is facing here, it is almost certain that some of that cultural context is in the arguments that Paul is addressing here in the church in Corinth. We've already seen it in the earlier chapters, and we see it again to some degree here. He is a slave. He is a nobody. But he's been saved by the grace of God. He's been washed by the blood of Christ, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he's been brought into the church with gifts and graces for the good of the church. And he comes in and he sees all these other people in the church, and some like him are slaves, and some are freedmen, some are poor and some are more wealthy. Some have influence and others do not, and he feels to himself, well, it's the right mixture of people here, but I'm at the bottom of the pile. I'm so insignificant. I'm nothing here. Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, don't ever think that way. Don't ever think that way. Don't let your thinking from the world about society, about status, don't let that influence the way that you look at and relate to a brother or sister in the congregation. They have been baptized into this body with the Holy Spirit. They have drunk of this same Spirit and are gifted and empowered by this same Spirit, and under the sovereign purposes of God may well be given gifts. Gifts that are more desirable than your own. Don't look down on them. Don't think that you have no need of them. But embrace them in the purposes of God. And so Paul says, you are the body of Christ. How amazing is that? You are the body of Christ. We here this morning are the body of Christ by the grace of God, by the sacrifice of our Saviour, by the work of the Spirit. We are the body of Christ. Everyone who is trusting in him, everyone who is following him here this morning, is a part of the body of Christ. We all need one another to do one another good. And Paul says, now understanding that, recognizing that God is in control and that God gives gifts, what's he given? God has given apostles and prophets. They're the foundation of the church. He is building upon this foundation, an edifice for his glory. He has given teachers. He's given miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. He's given these gifts to the church. Now, not all are apostles, not all are prophets. They're all gone. The foundation is laid. The structure is being built upon it. Not all are teachers. Not all work miracles or possess gifts of healing or speak in tongues or interpret. God gives his gifts to his people according to his will. Now Paul says, in view of all that I have said, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now what does he mean by that? What does he mean by higher gifts or greater gifts? Well, we need to think about what he's been saying about the body and about participation in the life of the body and the purpose that we have within the body. What are we here to do? We're here to glorify God by serving him. And we serve him by using the gifts that he has given to us for the good of his church, to build his church, to do his church good. And so Paul is encouraging them to think in terms of what will further the work of the church, what will do the church good. Because, you see, the Corinthians are all taken up with that which is spectacular. That's their focus. And I don't think that it's accidental that Paul, in his list of gifts here, puts miracles and healing and speaking in tongues last. I'm not saying that there's a hierarchy here, but I do think that there's an order of significance here. And that what Paul is pointing to is that that which the Corinthians think are greater gifts, the speaking in tongues, the healing, the miracles, are not actually the greater gifts. And he points that out when, as we'll get to it later in the 14th chapter, he says in verse 1, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And at the end of the same chapter, in verse 39, so, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Why? Because to prophesy was to bring a word from God for the good of the people. It was the highest gift. They couldn't be apostles. Paul, born out of due season, was the final one to be chosen. But in their day, they could be prophets. They could bring a direct revelation from God for the good and blessing of his church. This was a great gift to have. What about tongues, which is the one that they elevated? Well, Paul, as we will see when we get to the 14th chapter, understood that tongues was less helpful, less profitable for the church, that without the gift of interpretation, it was absolutely meaningless for the church. And so he desires that they have gifts that will build the church up, that will serve the church for its own united good. And so they may act together in unison, united in the Spirit of God, diverse in the arrangement of God, complementary in the purposes of God, for the good of one another and the glory of Christ. And so may we each learn and grow into the body that we may serve our Saviour likewise. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would give us this appreciation for the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ expressed in the local church. And we pray that you would help us to use the gifts that you have given to us, each one of us, to use them for the good of the body, those that are more public, that they would be undertaken with faithfulness, those that are hidden, that they too would be faithfully and perseveringly engaged in for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. And so we pray that we each one may bring our contribution and play our part, and that together we would rejoice that we are part of Christ's body and he is our everlasting head. To him be praise both now and forever. Amen.